our children are dismissed to children's church, turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in the 42nd chapter. What I want to do today as we begin our Advent season is begin looking at the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There's four of them, and that will serve us well in the weeks leading up to Christmas. There's five Sundays, but if we elect Wade to be an elder next Lord's Day, then we'll have an installation for that on the 16th, and we'll devote that service to focusing on the elder installation. So on the other four Sundays that we have, we'll look at these servant songs. Let me also give a word of thanks to those who came out yesterday, decorated the church, did a great job, looks nice. I appreciate you taking your time on Saturday to serve us. So Isaiah 42, let's read verses 1 through 9. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Amen. This is God's word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, again, draw near to us, we pray. We draw near to you. We ask that you would draw near to us. We come to hear your word, and we, in hearing your word, are yielding ourselves to you to be doers of your word. So fill me with the Spirit to proclaim your word. Open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. And we give you the thanks for these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Over a month ago, we wrapped up on Wednesday night our study of Tim Keller's The Reason for God. It's a book he's written, and then there's a video series that accompanies it. And both the book and the video look at some of the most common objections to Christianity that you encounter in our modern culture. The book talks you through how to understand them, how to address them from Scripture. And in the videos that we watched, you saw Keller interacting with a group of six non-Christians. And he would raise the objection, and they would talk it through, and they would say their side of things, how they viewed that particular topic, and then he would answer them from Scriptures, and there would be a good back and forth. And one of the most frequent attendees was a young man named Brian. He is a finance manager or a finance associate, and he would often say things like, I'm drawn to Christianity. It meets voids and needs in my life. I believe in one discussion, he even said, I want this to be true. It looks like a good thing, but he was not convinced by the evidence, so to speak, for Christianity. He liked the content. He even wanted to believe it, but wasn't convinced that it was true. Maybe he thought it even looked too good to be true. And what's interesting about Brian's concerns is that they may have been shared by the Israelites who first heard the words that we have just read this morning. In other words, maybe they wanted to believe what God was saying here, but they just weren't sure if they could. You see, in the passage we've just read, God is promising to send Israel a servant who will deliver them from their miserable circumstances, a servant who will save them. And not only them, but a servant who ironically will rule the world through his justice. And that was hard to believe. Why? Two reasons. One, because of their current circumstances. Israel was in exile in Babylon. They were living in a foreign land because the Babylonians had marched into Israel, laid siege to their city, conquered them, destroyed their temple, and carried them away to a foreign land. The prophets had warned them that it was going to happen. Nobody thought it would come to pass. In fact, before the Babylonians came, the Assyrians came, and God, in his mercy, drove back the Assyrians simply for the sake of his own name. But then God didn't do that with the Babylonians. So has God failed? Did Babylon and its gods defeat the God of Israel? And is God now telling them that somehow they'll be restored? That seems too good to be true because of their current circumstances. And secondly, they might have struggled to believe it because of their own conduct. You see, it was their fault that they were in exile. Their sin brought on them the judgment of the Babylonians. They had broken their covenant with God, and so God had withdrawn his protection from them. And that's why they had the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, where they could read about all the wicked kings and all the warnings from the prophets, and the story ends with exile. They would know they had brought it on themselves. But now here in Isaiah, the same prophet that warned them gives them a different message, a message of mercy. And that's not what they expected, because they knew they deserved worse. And sometimes people don't want to hear the message of mercy. Maybe they think they don't need it. Maybe they think they don't deserve it. But for whatever reason, it can again sound too good to be true. It's not the message we expect to hear from God. And yet it's the best message that we could possibly hear. So let's start looking at these servant songs today. And let's spend today in the first one here in chapter 42, where Isaiah describes God's gift to the world. I'm going to look at it under three headings. And the first we see, to a world obsessed with power, God presents a humble servant. You see that from the jump in verse 1. The passage begins with a reference to my servant. Now, what's tricky about this servant language in Isaiah is that sometimes it sounds like Israel is God's servant. In fact, if you look across the page, back one chapter, chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, it might even be there on the same page, but notice how God speaks in 41, 8 and 9. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Now go back to chapter 42, verse 1, and look at the very similar language. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." You might think, just reading from chapter 41 to 42, that God is still talking about Israel. But there are other places in Isaiah where the servant couldn't possibly be Israel. You can either look it up or I'll read it to you now. Isaiah 49, 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." Notice now the servant is an individual. He was shaped in the womb, so not a nation. And the servant does what? He restores Israel to God. Raising the question, how could Israel restore Israel? Israel can't. So the servant must be something other than Israel. Isaiah 53:8 uses similar language. "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. That's the well-known Isaiah 53, which even goes on to speak about the servant being restored to life. So here again, an individual who dies for the sins of God's people, Israel, and is raised back to life. How could that possibly be the current nation? The solution is this. Most interpreters see in these four songs a description of what Israel is supposed to be, but can't possibly be. In other words, here is God in his mercy telling Israel, this is what you're supposed to be, the servant that brings my blessing to the whole world, just as God told Abraham in Genesis 12, but you failed to do that. So in my mercy and in my grace, I'm going to send you an ideal servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. He'll live in your place. He'll die in your place, and the result will be the restoration of my people and the extension of my blessings to the whole world. And as we already said, that's not the message Israel expected to hear, but that's what God is telling them. In exile, living amongst a very powerful nation, the Babylonians, to a people that are obsessed with power, God is presenting his humble servant. Let's look on how God continues to describe his servant. Again, verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold. And again, Israel living under a foreign power, maybe that didn't impress them initially. I mean, it's a servant. How is a servant going to get anything done? We don't need a servant. We need a powerful king. But notice how God describes him. He's the servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. Jesus may be a servant, but God upholds him. God delights in him. God anoints him with the spirit so that he can successfully fulfill his mission. So even though he's a servant, he has the power of God upholding him. In fact, God himself, if you go read the Gospels, Matthew 3, God spoke these words at Christ's baptism. When the Spirit of God came down as a dove and God said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, putting the Spirit upon him, delighting in him, and protecting to uphold, promising to uphold him. And what is Jesus doing at that moment when he's being baptized? Is he declaring himself as the powerful ruler who's there to conquer? No, he's standing with sinful Israelites. That's why John the Baptist is so shocked. I should be baptized by you. He says, you're not sinful, but that's what Jesus is saying. That's who I'm identifying with. The sinful Israelites who don't deserve mercy. I'm going to live in their place, and I'm going to die in their place. And why? Well, look at the end of verse 1. So that he will bring justice to the nations. This is why God sends his servant, to establish justice among the nations. And in the book of Isaiah, the word justice there refers to creation functioning in accordance with the Creator's design. In other words, it means the world working the way it's supposed to. That's what justice is in the book of Isaiah. And I think we all know that hasn't been happening since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, has it? It doesn't mean God's not in control of his world, but it does mean that creation is in rebellion against its creator. And how does that sometimes manifest itself? Through injustice, through the oppression of the weak by the powerful, where the powerful few use force in order to serve their own interests. And God, in his mercy, says, I'm going to send a servant who's going to change that. And think how that might have rung with Israel, living under the domination of a foreign power. God says, I'll send one who will bring in this reign of justice. Now, you may wonder, well, how is God going to do that? Through the work of the new creation. Towards the end of Isaiah, God says this, 65:17, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And we often think of that in terms of looking ahead to the return of Christ. But notice how Paul uses that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've probably quoted this verse 100 times. You may not have realized that Paul is citing Isaiah. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." God's new creation work begins in the life of everyone who is reconciled to God through faith. When you have put your trust in the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you receive justice, not in terms of getting what you deserve. That's a different nuance to the words, but in terms of God setting you free from oppression, from the oppression of sin, from your own rebellion against the Creator, liberating you from that, from Satan who has taken you captive to do his will, and enabling you once again to live the way you were made to live, which is in harmony with your Creator, submitting to his law, loving him, and fellowshipping with him once again. You see, that's what Israel needed. They needed to be set free from the oppressive rule of the Babylonians. They needed to be set free from the oppressive forces that had taken control of your life, and that's what you need to be set free from. And Jesus, the servant, can do it. Why? Because he suffered injustice when he lived a perfect life and was nailed to the cross and taken away, as Isaiah will later say, from judgment. When he was deprived of justice and condemned by Pilate and crucified, he was doing that to reconcile you to God. Notice how Isaiah goes on to describe the ministry of the servant. Verse 2, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets," which means Jesus won't publicize himself in the streets like a king would normally do. There's some ancient records that refer to the birth of Caesar Augustus as being proclaimed as good news. It's the Greek word gospel. They would celebrate and announce the birth and the reign of these rulers. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't advertise himself. He doesn't say, "Look at me." In fact, in the gospel, sometimes he'd even tell the disciples, "I don't want you to tell anybody who I am or what I've done," which again, that strikes us as a little strange, but he's the servant. And we're supposed to wonder, well, how's he going to get things done? But look at verse 3. This is why he's so gentle and unassuming. This is why he doesn't shout, because a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know why Jesus comes as the humble, gentle servant? So that he doesn't crush you, so that he doesn't crush us, the weak and the lowly. The bruised reed there, that broken stick that's just about to break. The smoldering wick, that smoking candle that's just about to go out, that the weak and the oppressed, those of you who have said, "I've just about had all I can take," and Jesus comes to serve you, to receive you and to restore you and to bind up the wounded and to give you his justice. Not only that, he comes for the outsiders. Look at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. "In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." In other words, he might be gentle. He's not going to shout. He's not going to crush. But that doesn't mean he's not going to get things done. He won't be discouraged, the text says. He won't falter. He won't fail until he establishes justice in the earth and the nations put their hope in him. In other words, the islands there in verse 4, those distant lands beyond the sea, the outsiders to the Jews, the Gentiles, you and me. Jesus says, I'm not going to be discouraged and I'm not going to fail until I reconcile them to me. So those of you who are outsiders, that you're the ones Jesus came for. And maybe you get discouraged as a believer sometimes at the state of God's kingdom in the world. Jesus says, I'm not discouraged and I'm not going to fail until the nations put their hope in me. So to a world obsessed with power, God sends a humble servant. Let's look at the other two. To a world filled with wickedness, God sends a Savior. Here in verses 5 through 7. Notice how God describes himself as the Creator in verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the Creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people, and life to those who walk on it. Now, he goes on in verse 6 and 7 to actually say what he says he's going to say. But verse 5 is this big buildup. Listen to what the Creator says. And you might wonder why the focus on God is Creator. And that's because creation is where justice is needed. This is where things have gone wrong. This is why the angels at Jesus' birth sing glory to God in the highest heavens. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. This earth is where God has come to work out his redemptive plan. Now, how's he going to get it done? Verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord, the Creator, says to his servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And I want you to focus on that phrase, to be a covenant for the people. Why does God tell the servant that he's going to make him be a covenant? In fact, how does a person be a covenant? People enter covenants, right? You make agreements with people. So how does a person be the covenant? I think we have to see it as a figure of speech whereby God is saying the servant is going to be the covenant mediator. He's going to be the covenant fulfiller. He's going to be the one who keeps the covenant. And so now think again how that would ring with an Israelite. Where are you? You're in exile. You're in bondage. Why? Because you broke the covenant. The covenant that God made at Sinai. The covenant God renewed before you entered the promised land. The covenant that God preached years and years through those prophets to all those disobedient kings and all the people that were going along with them. The broken covenant that landed Israel in exile. God says, I'll send the servant and he'll be the covenant. He'll be the one that fulfills and keeps the covenant. And friends, if you read the Gospels, you'll just see this played out. Time and time again, made a reference to Jesus a moment ago being baptized in the Jordan River, and that would make the Israelites think about their own baptism in the Red Sea. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. And what happens after Israel goes through the Red Sea? They enter the wilderness. Where does Jesus go after his baptism? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. How does Israel act on their way to Mount Sinai? They grumble for food. Jesus won't even turn stones into bread after fasting for 40 days. Israel puts the Lord their God to the test. Jesus won't even throw himself off the temple, even though Psalm 91 says that God will catch him and not let him dash his foot on a stone. And finally, when they get to Mount Sinai, Israel worships the golden calf. But Jesus won't bow down for Satan, even if it means all the kingdoms of the world and escaping the suffering of the cross, which Satan couldn't give him anyway, but he resists deception and his lies. And all the ways that we fail, Jesus obeys and keeps the covenant for us. Why? According to verse 7, so that he can open the eyes that are blind, free the captives from the prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And I think we need to read those as intentionally describing our bondage to sin. That's what Jesus said when he's going around doing all these miracles, and they finally bring to him a lame man. They lower him through the roof, and what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. And when everybody stumbles over that, he says, all right, I'll prove to you I can forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. Because every time Jesus heals somebody, he's wanting people to know, I have the authority to heal you of your ultimate problem, which is sin and death and destruction. And Jesus the servant comes and keeps the covenant in order to free you from the bondage of your own sin. And then finally, to a world disappointed by idols, God speaks a divine promise. Look at the last two verses, verses 8 and 9. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is how God punctuates the servant song, how he wraps it up. And in doing so, he also wraps up everything he said in chapter 41. And I'll just give you the bullet points. Here's what he said in the previous chapter. First, he said, I'm going to send Cyrus the Persian, and he's going to liberate Israel from the Babylonians. He's going to set Israel free. And the Babylonians are going to be terrified because they trust in idols. No one will deliver them on the day when I send Cyrus to rescue my people. But he also says to Israel, now Israel, you don't have anything to fear either because I am shaping history. You trusted in those idols once and you've suffered for it. But if the exile fixed one thing for Israel, it fixed idolatry. We never read about it again in the Old Testament or in any of the literature that comes thereafter. So God's telling his people, you don't have anything to fear from Cyrus. He's my anointed. I control him. I am shaping the events of history in order to bless you. And then what does God say after he makes those promises? He describes for them the servant. Because when God tells you things that just sound too good to be true, he directs your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin makes that point in this passage, that whenever God tells us something that just seems so unbelievable, he immediately presents to us Christ, in whom the promises of God are yes and amen. And in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist at one point sent some people to Jesus to say, hey, are you really the one who's going to come? Matthew says that John sends them when he's in prison. And Jesus sends back words from Isaiah 42. He pulls in some of the other servant songs, but he also talks about Isaiah 42. And he says, you go and tell John what's being happened, that the eyes of the blind are being opened, that the prisoners are being set free. And maybe John's thinking, I'm a prisoner, I'm not being set free. But Jesus is assuring him that he can trust the ministry of the servant, and that God is going to do what he has promised to do. And there's a lot of things in this life that will disappoint you. If you put your trust in them, they'll fail you. But to a world disappointed by idols, God speaks this divine promise. Let's embrace it. Let's celebrate it. Let's give thanks for it this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us. Thank you for sending a servant to save us. Maybe that chafes us. We don't like to think about servants. They look weak. Maybe we don't think that we're weak. Maybe we don't think that we need saving. We think we can save ourselves. Thank you that you have given that you served us. Because you served us, you've been highly exalted. But thank you for sending Christ to serve us and to save us. And I pray we'd find in him our salvation. I pray that for our congregation today, we'd find in you our salvation. And we'd find in you our satisfaction, that you would make us to rejoice in you, that we would enjoy the justice that Christ brings, that is setting us free from the oppression of sin. Make us bearers of justice to our community and to our world, and announcing the good news for others and in serving others in mercy and in love. And Father, we'll give you our thanks for your word and what you do in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.